Our sermon today is really a follow-up from last Lord's Day's sermon on Revelation chapter 20. Pardon me. So although it's not directly expounding Revelation 20, I trust our memories are good enough to build off of what we learned last Lord's Day. And as we began last Lord's Day, in fact, even reflected in the psalms we sang together today, this is a passage that should give us true joy as God's people. Because we delight with the Apostle John to see Satan thrown down and the saints enthroned. We see the true fulfillment of God's good purposes, defeating evil and enthroning his people. When the devil tempted Jesus here in his earthly ministry, the devil claimed that if Jesus would only worship him, then he would give him all the nations of the world. And we rejoice when we read Revelation 20 to see the total reversal of the devil's deception. Jesus triumphs over that old dragon, and all Jesus' saints will reign with him. And that's encouraging. Perhaps today, perhaps, you dwell where Satan's throne is. If so, that shouldn't discourage you. You can shout hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Stay faithful to Jesus, and you will reign with him. This is the message of Revelation chapter 20. But it's often the case that when we come to Revelation 20, we want to know more. This passage is controversial among Christians, particularly on the issue of the 1,000 years, or as it's become known, just with a Latin name for those 1,000 years, the millennium. You remember that, and we read in this text here, that there's an angel that seizes the dragon, binds him for 1,000 years, and then throws him into the abyss, shuts it and seals it over him. He might not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are ended, and after that he must be released for a little while. Then we see these thrones and the saints sitting on them, the martyrs and the followers of Jesus, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In fact, it rejoices in the fact that they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when those 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, the Gog and Magog. They will engage in war, but they will be defeated. Fire from heaven will defeat them. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus wins the victory over the devil. Pardon me. It's very good and right and natural in reading a text like this to think about how does that 1,000 years fit into God's plan of the end times? How is that going to play out together? And it's not wrong to want to know that. But right here is where the burden of my sermon comes in today. Right here, we need to examine ourselves carefully, I believe, when we start engaging with thinking through the 1,000 years. We need to ask ourselves, why do you want to know more? What does it mean to know more? I submit to you that Revelation 20 is, at its heart, an endless invitation to deepen our relationship with Christ, to go deeper into the mystery of Christ. The nations are deceived by Satan. Pardon me. They think of life and the world the way he wants them to. The saints are undeceived by the love of Christ. And I believe, actually, our debates about the millennium can help push us to realize that knowing what God is revealing here is not like machine learning. It's much more like marriage. And that helps us to understand what we're doing, even when we engage in these kinds of discussions. So let me talk first about machine learning. It seems that many interpreters treat understanding Revelation 20, if you really want to understand this text, and by the way, not to mention the book as a whole, Revelation as a whole, but just this particular text, as primarily, or if not sometimes even exclusively, a matter of comparing textual arguments for and against competing interpretive positions. That's what it means to know what Jesus is saying here. But I want to ask, what if that's not sufficient for coming to grips with this revelation of Jesus Christ? What if the arguments themselves and even the debates drive us to knowing God in deeper ways? Let me give you an example of a machine learning approach to Revelation 20. Pardon me. Which I believe we need to be very aware of in our day. And I'm just going to select one author here who has written a fairly well-known book on end times and, pardon me, is arguing for his position, which in this case is pre-millennial. That is, this author believes the return of Christ will come prior to this 1,000 years on earth. And he starts to deal then with this 1,000 years, and he criticizes other positions on this topic of the 1,000 years as putting forward a view that is just figurative. Instead, he says, interpreting the phrase 1,000 years in its literal, normal sense seems the far better approach. So he puts forward four arguments in support of this. First, the most basic function of numbers is to designate the quantity of something. Second, the number 7 is used frequently in Revelation as a symbolic kind of number he's talking about, but no other number, including the number 1,000, carries symbolic meanings with it. Third, numbers used in other prophetic literature are used in the usual way. Fourth, there are just about 240 occurrences of numbers in the book of Revelation. So leaving aside the 6 times that 1,000 is mentioned here in our text, he says it appears that the vast majority are to be interpreted in a way that numbers are normally interpreted, that is, as expressing quantities. Now, as an aside, he says he sees 16 instances in the book of Revelation where a number can be used symbolically, although he doesn't enumerate which instances those are or why. But therefore, he concludes that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are to be taken in the normal quantitative way, and therefore, an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ is being proclaimed. Pardon me. I want to sort of dig in behind this author's arguments right here to help us think about this today. I think it is telling that this particular author has no interest in the meaning of the 1,000 years, whether they are chronological earth years or not. To him, determining that the years are literal, and I use that's his exact language, literal, is all that is necessary to correct interpretation of the text. How do you know if you've got the right interpretation? Well, it's if you get the 1,000 years as, he calls them, literal years. In other words, the question, why 1,000, is completely absent from his engagement with the text. It's really irrelevant in his view. Interestingly, that is completely contrary to interpreters of previous centuries in the history of the church. In fact, the whole question, why, is what is at the forefront of most of church history. Now, his arguments for, again, what he calls the literal sense are also revealing. Now, I acknowledge he's not trying to make an explicitly philosophical statement here. And yet, his arguments seem to presuppose a very modern view, a perspective on the world, what we might call post-Cartesian, that is, after René Descartes, and a whole way of looking at the world. He seems to have little awareness of the theological implications of his arguments, as if he's just talking common sense and this isn't about theological implications. In fact, here's how I could illustrate this. The arguments that he puts forward are very much like the kinds of arguments that scientists use in the modern scientific method. Scientists start with the presupposition that only what is countable or measurable actually counts, right? If you can't measure it, if you can't count it, then it doesn't count. We only deal with what is measurable. Okay, then they examine the phenomena, whatever it is they're looking at, and lo and behold, they find only what is measurable. What they went in looking for is, unsurprisingly, what they found when they came out. Because they had already bracketed everything else. That doesn't count. That's the way it often works these days. Their method dictated what they would find. I believe this author does precisely the same thing. He starts by asserting that numbers don't mean anything. They merely count. That's what they are. They're just an abstraction that is for counting. Now, by the way, that's already a, I would argue, a reductive account from a Christian perspective of the world. I don't think that's an accurate thing to say about the world already. But given that presupposition, it's no surprise then that he concludes that the 1,000 years must be, as he says, quantitative, and even more revealingly, that what is quantitative is actual. Did you hear that when he said that? These 1,000 years are to be interpreted in a quantitative way, and therefore an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ is being proclaimed. In other words, in his view of the world, if something is symbolic or figurative, then it's not actual. Why would you think that? What would lead you to think that? Now, given our modern world, it's not actually hard to figure that out. That is a very common, as I said, modern scientific way of looking at the world. And that's the assumptions that are sort of built into the way we often think today. I'm actually arguing that the book of Revelation, not to mention the Bible as a whole, should smash the machine approach to knowledge. Knowledge is merely data. It's quantitative. That's what's really real, actually, is what is quantitative. And therefore, if you want to interpret the Bible in a really real way, you need to get those quantities. That's what matters. In contrast, I would urge us to press after a divine pedagogy or a divine teaching. God teaching us as we engage with the scriptures. For several years, actually, in my own life, there was a prayer from the Psalms that I found coming into my prayers so often. I think perhaps maybe not quite as often today, but still something I go back to frequently. From Psalm 25, verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Pardon me. I would submit to you that what that psalm expresses is precisely what we should be after as we engage with the scriptures, and especially this capstone of canonical revelation, the book of Revelation. And in a book I read several years ago, I was, you might say, convicted, even though the point of the book was not at all to do this. I was actually reading a historical theological study on what it means to see God. How have Christians desired that, wrestled with that, tried to express that and proclaim that and teach that down through the centuries? It was written by a man named Hans Boersma. And after wrestling through all these interpreters, after all these centuries, He comes to the conclusion that we need a divine pedagogy which habituates us to see God. That God needs to train all of our faculties, to retrain us to be able to see him. And this begins with, or is even predicated on, God's providential care, God working to reveal himself. That's the whole presupposition. This is God is revealing himself. He is light. Pardon me. And our illumination of everything comes from him. And so his providence is designed to bring us into this divine life where we see by the light of God in Christ. And then next, this divine training through his providence implies a process with an end. That is, God is apprenticing us to himself. So our entire journey towards seeing him is intrinsically connected to everything. It's all going toward this purpose. There is nothing that we experience, nothing that we see, that is not connected to that. That does not derive, if you will, its very meaning and purpose from us being able to see God. Nothing is mere data. Nothing in this world simply exists. Pardon me. We need these revelations of God, and earlier revelations of God point toward this end vision of God. They're all intrinsically related. God is always revealing himself in Christ. So whenever we see God, we're actually ultimately seeing him in the face of Jesus Christ. We see his very truth and his essence. We see his love when we look at Jesus. And that's why this whole training then centers on Jesus Christ. And this is so important as the heart of our Christian view of the world and everything that happens in it. Through whom was everything made that was made? Jesus Christ. To whom is everything going that was made? Jesus Christ. Right? That's the meaning of the world. That's the meaning of time. That's the meaning of space. And it is actually in the incarnation of Jesus, the union of the divine and the human in one person, two natures, one person, perfectly united, not confused. We see the reality of what everything is going toward, what everything means. An understanding even of this ultimate, what's often called the beatific vision, seeing God as the fulfillment of our souls begins and ends with seeing Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's training of us in revealing himself all throughout history, supremely in Jesus Christ, in everything he says and everything he does, all of this is transforming us. It never leaves us as we are. It will not let you look at the world the same way the unbeliever looks at the world. Not if you're consistent. It's transformative. As again, as our author says, by habituating his people to an ever greater vision of himself in Christ, training us personally to become more like Christ, God changes us. We're not content to just be the old. We're coming into the new reality in Christ. He transfigures us. We join in his eternal life as sons and daughters of God. It transforms us. It transforms everything about our being. It transforms our intellects and how we perceive what is real and what is true. It transforms our wills and what we love. It transforms even our bodies, by the way. Everything about us. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that, I believe, is exactly what wrestling with issues like the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 ought to be driving us to. In the face of differing arguments over millennial positions, and we do have those, and by the way, I probably should say this somewhere in the sermon here, when I'm talking about differing positions on the millennium, I'm assuming only orthodox positions, right? We're not talking about unbiblical, unorthodox positions on the millennium, because those are out there too. But this is just presupposing that. In the face of these differing arguments, we should seek further transformation of our intellects and wills, indeed of our entire selves, so that we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, truly and truthfully. When we see anything of God, it is only because he first sees us and shines his light upon us. In other words, we need God to teach us. I believe Revelation 20, before it drives us to anything else, should drive us to that. Let me illustrate it this way. Augustine, I mean, you've heard that name, lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, became one of the most influential interpreters in the history of the church in terms of interpreting the Bible, preaching and teaching it, writing. He was a towering intellect, to be sure, but he tried to learn the lesson that we are learning here. He wrote a book toward the end of his life, which is sometimes called Retractions or Revisions. And in it, he went back and thought about all the things he had written. And he wrote a lot of things, by the way. and just kind of rehearsed through them and talked about where perhaps they needed to be changed, where perhaps he would take back something he said earlier and try to correct it to something else. It was a good exercise. And in fact, when he came to one book that he had written, which is called The Literal Meaning of Genesis, so he wrote a book on, and this is what he called it, The Literal Meaning of Genesis. You would think a book like that would be pretty straightforward, right? Just write the literal meaning of Genesis. That's all you have to do. Just get the facts right. Here's what he said as he thought back about that. He said, in this work, there are more questions than answers, and of those answers, relatively few are settled, while the rest have been proposed in such a way that they still need to be unexamined. So now I'm an older, wiser man. There are a lot of questions to be examined from Genesis, right? I don't know a lot about this. Actually, years before this, he had struck a needed note on this very topic when he wrote a book on De Doctrina Christiana, on the Christian teaching. And he said this, so anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them. Now, where did he get that? He got, of course, Jesus said, what fulfills the whole law? Right? The whole law hangs on these two commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul wrote that love is the fulfilling of the law. What Augustine was saying here, if you think you've got a passage right, you've interpreted it rightly, but you're not actually able to translate that into loving God and loving your neighbor well, you actually don't understand it very well. I think that's an excellent insight. He went on to say, anyone who derives from them, the scriptures, an idea which is useful supporting this love, true love of God and neighbor, but fails to say what the writer demonstrably meant in the passage, has not made a fatal error and is certainly not a liar. Isn't that interesting? He says someone could actually make a kind of wrong interpretation of the text. If, he goes on, he is misled by an idea of the kind that builds up love, which is the end of the commandment. He is misled in the same way as a walker who leaves the path by mistake, but reaches the destination to which the path leads by going through a field. But he must be put right and shown how it is more useful not to leave the path in case the habit of deviating should force him to go astray or even adrift. He didn't want to say there's no danger in getting wrong interpretations. But he did say there's a bigger picture here. And what we're after is actually love. Pardon me. That's getting at exactly what I want to say about Revelation 20. If we want to take Revelation 20 as those who are being taught by God, we have to avoid the illusion of mastery. That is, we've got this figured out. As soon as a human gets into that position, he's running the risk of this machine learning that I'm talking about. There's no mystery left here. It's just running the numbers. Now, there is a sense in which you all want to be masters of the Word of God, right? But almost as soon as you say that, you realize that what I really want is to be mastered by the Word of God. I do want to know it thoroughly, intimately, everything about it, but it's so that God masters me. There's a humility that goes into this kind of interpretation. I believe, to even press this further, we have to be willing to be changed ourselves in our very character, down to the core of our being, if we're going to really understand the scriptures. We have to be willing to suffer. You have to be willing to labor diligently. You have to be willing to discipline yourself. There's no quick and easy, and that's why I love passages like Revelation 20, right? If you want the quick and easy, give me the right interpretation. That way I can, you know, forget all those people who got it wrong, and I can just get it right. You're already on the wrong track spiritually. You're looking at the scriptures in the wrong way, forgetting what God has given them to us for. You have to be willing to discipline yourself, to work hard, humbly. You have to be willing to suffer through trials. We have to pursue the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And any man who dares to approach the scriptures, especially Revelation, without pursuing that holiness is in a dangerous position. He's in danger in the position of being puffed up by his knowledge rather than letting love edify. Pardon me. There's a lot to consider here. You see, in the divine pedagogy, coming to grips with reality is going to be a discovery. It's not something we make, it's something we find. The book of Proverbs is a good example for us in this way. It teaches a young man to seek after wisdom like it's hidden treasure, right? You have to be going after it. You have to be loving it. In fact, it's no accident that Proverbs presents wisdom to this young man as a beautiful woman. You've got to fall in love with wisdom, right? It's got to be an aspect of love from your heart. You want to embrace her. Now, you have to watch out. There are counterfeit beauties out there. There's Lady Folly. Don't go after her. Embrace woman wisdom. She is beautiful, and she will guide you into true life. That's why the whole book of Proverbs closes with this whole paean to the virtuous woman. It's not, ladies, it's not just a checklist so that you can, boy, do I measure up? Am I good enough to be this kind of a woman? I don't know. It's to entice us to love wisdom and see how much goodness is there, right? That's what the book of Revelation is doing for us. And so I want to conclude just this, a point on divine beauty. We've contrasted machine learning with divine teaching, which is leading us to divine beauty. I'm encouraging you here to think of success or maturity in handling the scriptures not as simply, I figured out the right position on the millennium, and I can prove it, and I can show that other position over there is wrong, but as God is teaching me about himself. He's drawing me out to realms I could never imagine in my own mind, in my own world. He's wanting me to know who he is and glory in his triumph. And I believe we should envision the book of Revelation as offering a love to which we need to respond with love. We must love something in order to know it. If you're going to truly know something, you have to love it. There's none of this superficial just getting the facts. You have to indwell it. You have to let it indwell you. You have to let it change you. We reciprocate the offer of love with love, and thus beauty, becomes an endless invitation to deepen the relationship. So we cannot treat coming to know God as we read the scriptures like programming a computer. That's machine learning. In fact, I think it's an indictment of our use of intelligence in our present age that we actually think that machines have intelligence. It's an indictment on our worldview, our entire worldview, that we even think that's possible. It shows how ignorant we are. But since that is the current spirit of the age, we need to watch out for that. We're brought up in that too. You were taught that way in school. So learn. Don't think of this like programming a computer. And I think we can see this when it comes to friendship and a real relationship of love with another person. And let me just use the paradigm example of friendship in marriage. What if a man were to treat his marriage relationship like machine learning? It would mean the man is basically treating his wife as an object to be decoded, right? Learn the facts about her so that you can do the right things to get the right result. Even if he thinks that's being loving, there's something dehumanizing about this. You know, have her take a personality test and then boom, now you know how to treat her, right? She's this kind of a person, so if you do this and this and this, then she'll react that way. And then it'll all, be good. In that kind of arrangement, his goal becomes to figure her out so that he always knows what to do with respect to her. Because let's face it, men, sometimes our wives seem mysterious to us, right? And we try to figure out, how do I respond to this woman in this situation? And of course, wives, you can say the same thing about your husbands. Wouldn't it be nice just to eliminate the mystery? Have it all written out like a checklist. When your wife is like this, do this. She's in this mood, X, Y, Z, boom, apply it. Now you got it. Sometimes we're attracted to that. We can see why we want that. The whole relationship becomes reducible to technique. Do the right technique, you'll get the right relationship. We like that because it gives us a feeling of control as opposed to that feeling of, I don't know how to handle this. I want the technique because then I can control the situation and how I respond or how she responds. But you can see also how easily this slips from a personal relationship, even all the way down into manipulation. Right? If you treat other people as a technique, as something to be mastered, you're manipulating that person. And men, your wife doesn't want to be manipulated. She actually wants to be known in love. She does want to be known, but she wants to be known in love. And love is always more than can be spelled out in a technique. We want to know as we are known, which means we want this indwelling kind of relationship. And folks, that's exactly what God is putting forward for us in the scriptures. Yes, we need the arguments and we need to wrestle through interpretations of texts and things of that nature. But when it's brought into the realm of love, then we begin to handle even that data, if you want to call it that, rightly. Reflecting on this reminded me of the poem by George Herbert called Love. Actually, Love 3, because this is the third of his poems entitled Love. Love bade me welcome. Pardon me. Yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Pardon me. Maybe I could put it this way. When you read Revelation 20, instead of your mind instantly going to the debates, on all the millennial positions. Maybe you should hear God saying, do you lack anything? Do you want me? The poem goes on, a guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful. Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. I'm inviting us, I'm inviting you to sit down and eat, if you will, at God's table as he reveals the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. Do you know the most powerful and most correct interpretation of Revelation 20 is? It's living a life characterized by the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Without love, your interpretation of Revelation 20, not to mention everything else, will be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. But with love, your knowledge is going to deepen until you are swept away into the heights of love which no human tongue can express. And Revelation is bringing us there. If you accept that invitation to know God today, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord together as a congregation? Jesus is Lord.